Well, good morning. Today is the 24th of October, 2021. And as all of us know, we like important dates. We have all kinds of dates on the calendar that remind us of certain events. We have dates for birthdays. We have dates for anniversaries. We may even have a date of the passing of a loved one that comes to mind when that particular date comes up, when they had passed from this world to the next. And then we have special dates that we remember as it relates to our nation. We think of the 4th of July, the so-called birth of our nation with the Declaration of Independence, signed by those 54 some odd men on that day there in Philadelphia in the heat and the humidity. Then we think of Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. Then you got 9/11. That's now a date that's etched in our minds. So all of us have dates that we circle on the calendar or bring special memories, good, bad, or indifferent to us. But there's one date that most Christians don't even know, and that's April 18th, 1521. I got to make sure I got that date correct. I'm pretty sure it's April 18th, 1521. And on that particular day, a former German lawyer turned monk, now turned reformer, stood before two of the most powerful entities that was on the face of the European map. You had Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, of which it was said by Gibbon, it was neither holy, not Roman, and it wasn't an empire. And all three of those statements is true. But nonetheless, Charles V, very young man, very, very young man, as emperor at that time of the Holy Roman Empire. And you had the Pope, Pope Leo X, reigning in Rome as the Vicar of Christ on earth. And this one lone German reformer stood in front of this entire council called the Diet, or the Diet of Worms. And before him was a table of all of his works. Some were good works, some were quite critical of the Pope and the sale of indulgences and all of the misuses and the abuses of the church at Rome. And he was asked two questions, as history tells us. Are these your works? And when he looked at the table and looked at all of the stuff on the table, he had to agree, yes, they were. And then the other question is, are you willing to recant? Are you willing to denounce everything that's on this table and you can go back to your monastery? And the day before, at 4 o'clock in that afternoon, on the 17th of April, 1521, he froze. And he asked for 24 more hours, which Charles V was gracious enough to give him. Would you have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that cell that Luther slept the night of the 17th of April, 1521? History tells us it was a very agonizing night for him. A night that he was like a pendulum to a clock swinging back and forth, whether to stand fast or whether to recant. If I remember correctly in history, Luther even thought that the devil was in that room that night. And Luther, in his prayers, hurling contempt and curses at this entity that he thought was in the room. On the next day, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he's called before two of the most powerful institutions that could have crushed him right on the spot. Most Christians don't realize that. The emperor could simply snap a finger and Luther would have been executed that day. Dragged out, burnt, hung, whatever. Drawn, quartered. All the Roman officials that were there representing Pope Leo X could have simply looked at Charles V and say, he's excommunicated, death. And yet God restrained all that. Stop and think. God restrained two of the most powerful entities on the face of the European map at that time. And then Luther makes those famous words. Not only do we like famous dates, like holidays and birthdays and celebration, we also like quotations from important people. And that's when Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other, to go against conscience and the light of scripture would be dangerous. Here I stand. And beloved, the question here this morning for all of us who call ourselves Christians is, are you willing to take a stand? Sometimes when we take a stand, we may make jackasses of ourselves. People will not understand the zeal and the passion that you might have for the truth. And therefore, they'll label you, they'll give you a label and call you all kinds of names. They'll call you a legalist. They'll call you a fanatic. They'll say that you're out of your mind, you're out of your wits. And beloved, guess what? They also leveled the same accusations against your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They thought he was mad. Members of his own family on one occasion tried to get into a home that was packed full of people in order to take him home because they said he's mad. Others claimed he was possessed of the devil. And all the works and the miracles that he was doing was by the power of Beelzebub. The Pharisees called him a wine bibber and a friend of prostitutes, hookers, and publicans. A gluttonous man. Apparently Jesus must have liked to eat. They charged him of being a gluttonous man. Because you always find him in a house partaking of a meal. What are you willing to be called? What are you willing to be tagged as by friends, family, foes, and such? Because of here you stand. I've had my fair share of name calling from family, friend, and foe. Well, if you're not willing to be called a few names, as your Master and Savior was called all kinds of names and all kinds of accusations leveled against him, then apparently here you sit. You don't have the moral fiber to take a stand. So on April the 18th in 1521, a former German lawyer, turned monk, now turned reformer, looked to the most powerful institutions in the world and told them to go to hell. Here I stand. What say you? How far are you willing to go in taking a stand? Or do you prefer to sit and just watch the world go by? Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 as we now look at installment number 3. As we wind down the month of October, I've decided to bring at least 6 messages, 2 on each of the Sundays. On the 17th, last time, today is the 24th, and then we'll terminate this series next Sunday on the 31st, which in many circles is called Reformation Day. And then there are those who go out there begging for candy and dressing up like idiots. Okay, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the what? Tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by our traditions. I like how in the King James you have this comparison. You have two sides on this football field. Notice verse 2, the tradition of the elders versus verse 3, the commandments of God. I like that. You got two opposing teams there on the playing field. You got the tradition of men, man's interpretations, man's thoughts and thinkings of what God actually said and meant. And then on the other hand, you have the Word of God. And as we're looking right now at the two major heartbeats of the Reformation, the Scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves, and the other is the sufficiency of Christ alone to save a sinner from his sins. And so here we have a battle between the doctrines and the teachings of men as they perceive divine truth, and then off to the side you have the sufficiency of God's word alone, simply the commandment or the commandments of God by our tradition. For God commanded, saying, now Jesus is going to lay down one of God's sufficiencies, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And that's a reference to Exodus 21, verse 17, Leviticus 20, verse 9. But ye say, on the opposite side of the playing field, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your, what? Tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, quote, this people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor it me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Unquote. Isaiah 29, verse 13. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines or for teachings the commandments of men. Notice the play on words here. You have the traditions of men, or in this case, within its context, the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and such in the days of Jesus. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the religious leaders of Jesus' day down through the centuries, and by the time you come to the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees had tacked on hundreds of additional stipulations, addendums, okay, amendments to what God had said through Moses and through the prophets. God would say something, and the scribes and the Pharisees down through time eventually added on or took away, revised, revamped, redacted, whatever term you want to use, using a lot of Pharisaical whiteout, and then attaching to it what they thought God really meant. And in this instance here, Jesus cites this example. He cites one of the commandments, okay, of honoring one's mother and father, and then tacking on another stipulation that's also found in the Mosaic law. He that would curse his father or mother was to be put to death. So under the Mosaic law, not only was Sabbath breaking a capital offense, okay, and adultery was a capital offense, sodomy was a capital offense, so was the verbal disrespect that flew out of a child's mouth to his or her parents was a capital offense. I remember Mr. Obama, during his presidency, chided and made fun referring to this one particular commandment, whether or not such a commandment is applicable in the 21st century. Shows his ignorance of the scripture and taking things out of their context. But that aside, here, Jesus said that children have an obligation, if it's in their power, and if the need arises, to take care of their parents, especially in their latter years. But the Pharisees made a little loophole. If Mr. Simon had money that should have gone to maybe providing food, clothing, and shelter for his aging parents, if Simon had that money and he wanted to skirt around any obligation to his mother and father for whatever pretext or for whatever reason, he would simply tell mom and dad, the money that I have in my hand ought to have gone to you to provide clothing, food, and shelter, but it's a gift, and I'm going to give it to the temple, or I'm going to give it to the church. Sorry. And off he would go and unload that money to the temple, or in today's context, unload it on the church, put it in the church offering, and therefore dodge his responsibility to his mom and dad in their time of need. That's what the Pharisees did with God's command. Now, on the surface, it would seem kind of a very magnanimous move on the part of the guy. Are we not supposed to support our pastors and our churches? Are we not supposed to give? A lot of people take that tithing of the Old Testament and pound it over people. Like, if you don't give, God's going to take 10% of your car away from you. You don't find that trash in the New Testament. You don't find that. That was a stipulation in the book of Matthew, put it within its context, to an Old Testament people under a covenant relationship. In the New Testament, God wants a cheerful giver, not one that's under compulsory. You better give 10%. If not, you're going to come down with the COVID, and God's going to get you. I've heard people mumble that over the years. God doesn't need your 10%. He owns it all. But in this case, the Pharisees made a beautiful loophole for someone to dodge God's word, but to hold to the traditions. And beloved, that's what Luther was dealing with. He was dealing in the 16th century, by that time, a religious system that had taken first century Christianity and had prostituted it. Okay? I make no apologies for my terms. So don't ask. They prostituted first century Christianity. They had tacked on so much that is not found in the scriptures, but made it equal, if not beyond scripture, and held it over the people's heads like a hammer or like a sword. Now, in our passage here, notice the play of words in verses 3. Well, first off, in verses 2, you have the term, the tradition of the elders. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, beloved, everybody ought to wash their hands before they eat, especially if you've been working in the garden or doing an oil change and your hands are filthy. Common sense would tell you, wash your hands before you eat. Well, that's sound, okay? But if you don't wash your hands, and you sit down with all that grease on your hands, and you woof down that sandwich and those chips that your wife made for you so you can go back and still play with your car engine, you've committed no crime. You've committed no sin, not even a ceremonial sin. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, if you didn't wash your hands before you ate, you were, in the eyes of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, ceremoniously unclean. And therefore, you needed to hightail to the temple and get an offering done to atone or to cover for that violation. That's not found in Scripture. When Jesus was out there in the field rubbing the grain, last time I checked, there wasn't a little portable sink out there in the farmer's field for everybody to wash their hands. We don't know where Jesus' hands were before that. Okay? But he was rubbing grain. His hands were not washed. So were his disciples. They were not washed. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were all now ceremoniously unclean. Something else. Here's also a side note. Do you realize in verses 1, it says that the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, came. Have you noticed how it's mainly religious people who like to follow you around and point out all of your inconsistencies as a Christian? So-called professing Christians, mind you. So-called professing Christians. They are the ones who like to look at other people and point out all of their faults. And yet, they never stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and look at all the warts and the pimples and the wrinkles that's on their face and in their life. I find that amazing. Notice, it wasn't the Greeks or the Romans following Jesus, right? It wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians making an issue. It wasn't the Egyptians making an issue with him eating with unwashed hands. It was religious people. So put this down in your book. When it comes time for persecution, more than likely your persecutor or persecutors in the plural are not going to be your lost pagan neighbors. It's going to be a religious person who turned you in, because they turned Jesus in. It wasn't pagans who turned Jesus over to Pilate. It was religious people who turned him over. File that in the months and the years to come when persecution breaks out in this country. It's going to be your religious family members and friends and neighbors who will drop the dime on you. So in verses 2, you have the tradition of the elders as opposed in verse 3 to the commandments of God. Again, God's word, God's sufficiency. Then you see in verses 4, Jesus quotes from the sufficient word of the living God. And then he exposes their tradition in verses 5 and 6 and in 7. And then what else does Jesus say about these religious people? Just like those who darken many of our churches today, many of these so-called Christians who run nonprofit organizations and who let all kinds of bugs and cults into their organization. Notice what Jesus says about these religious people. Verse 7, ye hypocrites. First off, Jesus charges them with hypocrisy. This people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth. So with their mouth, they're expressing religion, and honor me with their lips. So with their mouth and their lips, notice, externally, watch this, outside, externally, the things that only you can see, lips flapping, words coming out, but their heart inwardly is far from me. And beloved, that is the state of many American churches and many of those who profess to be Christians today. On a recent poll, 70% of those who claim to be Christians say that there are other pathways to heaven. Really? You ever wonder what churches these people go to? You ever wonder what type of pastor they're sitting under? What type of Bible are they using, if at all reading? Ever wonder? 70% of those who were polled, who claim to be born-again believers, 70% claiming that there are other roads to heaven, Jesus is just one way? Excuse me, John 14:6, he said, I am the only way, the way. Again, sufficiency of Scripture as opposed to the doctrines and the teachings of men, especially men behind pulpits. But then what is his summation in verse 9? In vain they do worship me. So notice, if you go to a church, or you sit under a pastor, or you belong to a particular denomination, whether it's big or small, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Beloved, if you're sitting under a ministry that is simply teaching you what another man thinks God meant, and what he thinks God said, beware. Beware. You're receiving local weed from that pulpit. And you're going to find yourself as another member of that wide population of people who worship God in vain. You worship him in vain. Everything that you do, everything that you sing, everything that you pray, everything that you give to, it's all vanity. It's empty. Unless that situation, unless that church or that institution or that denomination, whatever term you want to use, whatever pastor, elder, bishop, whatever that you sit under, unless they conform themselves within the boundaries of the Old and New in the New Testament with simply what God said, and God knows exactly what he meant in what he said. And your responsibility and my responsibility is not to say, well, what does Dr. So-and-so think or Pastor So-and-so think? They may be good resources, but in the final analysis, you got to come back to the Word of God and have everything under the microscope of Genesis to Revelation. Scripture and Scripture alone, beloved, is the final arbitrator in any theological debate, whether it's on a point of doctrine or a point of behavior. Now, let me just read to you something that I got off of the web. Can I read to you something that's found in a Roman Catholic Church bulletin? I'm glad you asked. This was inside a church bulletin that's going to be placed on people as they walk into Mass on this particular church. Quote, All Saints' Days falls on Tuesday, November the 2nd. This year we will remember all the souls at our 11 a.m. Mass on Sunday, October the 31st. We will light a candle in memory of each of those in the parish who died between November the 1st, 2020 and October 31st, 2021. If there is someone you would like to have remembered who did not have a funeral Mass here at St. Paul's, please call the office or drop a note in any collection basket. Is that found in Scripture? Is that part of New Testament worship to light a candle for someone who has died? Now, beloved, I'm not against funerals. I have performed two as pastor of this church. I am not against visiting the cemetery and visiting friends and families who have passed away. I have no problem with that. But beloved, that's not part of New Testament worship that's to be brought into the church. Let me read to you something else. Often overshadowing, this is not from that church, it's a separate source. Often overshadowed by the 2 days preceding it, Halloween, October 31st, and All Saints' Day, November the 1st, All Souls Day is a solemn celebration in the Roman Catholic Church commemorating all those who have died and are now in purgatory, being cleansed of their venial sins and the temporal punishments for their mortal sins that they had confessed, and being made pure before entering into the presence of God in heaven. Is that found anywhere within the Genesis to Revelation? Remember, Halloween means All Hallows' Eve, because on November the 1st is All Saints' Day. Just like you have New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Halloween, All Saints' Day. On All Souls Day, we not only remember the dead, but we apply our efforts to prayer, almsgiving, and the Mass, and to release from purgatory. There are two plenary indulgences attached to All Saints Day. Indulgences. So guess what? What Martin Luther came against in the 16th century, one of his main hobby horses was the sale of indulgences. They haven't gone away, beloved. Luther has gone away. He eventually died and was buried. But the Catholic Church, that monster, still performs indulgences where you pay them money to perform a Mass on behalf of someone in your family or a friend who has died and now is roasting in the flames of purgatory to be purged of sin. Number one, that doctrine goes against sufficiency of Scripture, and two, the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. That apparently Christ really didn't pay for all the sins of his people, because you, the living, gotta cough up money to the Catholic Church, who in turn intercedes for the ones cooking in purgatory. sufficiency of Scripture out the window, sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone thrown out the window. So that's the heart and soul of my series. I'm just reading from their own sources. The plenary indulgences for visiting a cemetery can also be attained every day from November the 1st to the 8th. So you can keep on giving for the next 7 days. And as a partial indulgence on any other day of the year, while the actions are performed by the living, the merits of the indulgences are applicable only to the souls in purgatory. Now, some of you who have not been raised a Catholic, this sounds totally strange and foreign, and it ought to, but you ought not to go to sleep on me. Because there are other traditions of men in evangelical Protestant churches, to include Baptist churches, that we tolerate and are observed as the doctrines and teachings of men, but we put a cross on them in order to make them Christian. Since a plenary indulgence removes all of the temporary punishment for sins, which is the reason why souls are in purgatory in the first place, applying a plenary indulgence to one of the holy souls in purgatory means that the holy soul is released from purgatory and enters heaven. Can anyone find that in the book of Acts? Can anyone find that at all, beloved, in any of Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles? Can anyone find that? Praying for the dead. Now get this. Praying for the dead is a Christian obligation. This is one of their sources, beloved. I'm not quoting a Protestant. I'm quoting a Catholic source. In the modern world, when many have come to doubt the church's teaching on purgatory, some have doubted, and some continue to doubt, the need for such prayers has only increased. The church devotes the month of November to, quote, praying prayer for the souls in purgatory, unquote. And participating in the Mass of All Saints Day is a good way to begin the month. I kid you no wrong, beloved. And so as I'm reading this, I'm here telling you what I'm here reading flies in the face of two of the major heartbeats of the Reformation and two of the major heartbeats that any and every local church cannot simply give up and give over to the world. The sufficiency of the Bible and the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. Let me read to you this about Hallows Eve. A time for children to dress up in costumes and go door to door shouting trick or treat as they beg for candy treats, threatening mischief if not appeased. A time for adults to decorate their houses with spooky images, party the night away, dressed in costumes, and even to be excused for acting a little silly. Is Halloween harmless? Where does it come from? Have you ever delved into the history behind Halloween or All Hallows Eve, as it is also called? Let's have a little fun. Most scholars believe that the observance is derived from an ancient cultic practice centered around Samhain, the pagan end of the year harvest festival, which gave thanks to the pagan sun god for the harvest at the end of the summer and welcomed the new year. Samhain literally means Hallowtide or holiday, probably from roots meaning summer's end. 31 October in the Celtic mindset, those in Ireland and in England, predating Christian times, 31 October was called the death of the sun. Because they noticed the days were getting shorter, the nights were getting longer. They also could see with their own eyes the angle in which the sun was now diving on the horizon versus when it was summertime. It was called the death of the sun god. And one of the things that they would do on that night was light one huge bonfire. And everybody would take a torch and light that torch from that one bonfire, and then that one torch would go from village to village, where throughout that night, from village to village, successive bonfires would be lit in hopes of resurrecting the dying sun god. Have you ever been in a church service where one person lights a candle, and then that one candle lights everybody else's candle? That's where that originated from. Encyclopedia Britannica says, quote, Halloween, also called All Hallows Eve or All Hallows Evening, a holy or hallow evening observed on October the 31st. That was also the beginning of the Celtic New Year. The end of one year and the beginning of the next. The Eve of All Saints' Day. In modern times, it is the occasion for pranks and for children requesting treats or threatening tricks. In ancient Britain, an Ireland and Celtic festival of Samhain Eve was observed on October the 31st at the end of summer. This date was also the eve of the new year in both the Celtic and the Anglo-Saxon times, and was the occasion for one of the ancient fire festivals when huge bonfires were set on hilltops to frighten away evil spirits. Because the Celts, or these people, believed that on that one night, the veil between the living and the dead was so thin that the dead could return. And therefore, if you had a dead relative that didn't like you when they died, you wore a costume to hide your identity so that when that evil spirit crossed through that veil, they couldn't identify you and then do a whammy on you while they were allowed to play that evening before going back beyond that veil the following day. Yeah. The idea of wearing a costume was to hide your identity from the ghosts and the goblins who would come back from that side of that thin veil. The date was connected with the return of herds from the pasture, and the lawland tenants were renewed. People who worked on a person's land, they would renew their contracts for another year. The souls of the dead were supposed to revisit their homes on that day. And the autumn festival acquired sinister significance with ghosts, witches, hobgoblins, black cats, fairies, demons of all kinds said to be roaming about. It was the time to placate the supernatural powers controlling the processes of nature. In addition, Halloween was thought to be the most favorable time for divination concerning marriage, luck, health, and death. It was the only day on which the help of the devil was invoked for such purposes. The Celts believed in the pagan doctrine of the immortal soul, and Samhain was a time when the veil between the world of the living and the world of the dead became so thin that ghosts and spirits were free to wander as they wish, passing between those two worlds. I can remember growing up, and my mother told me, since I was raised Catholic, I remember her telling me that all of the hobgoblins and the demons and all the dead people were roaming around that night. And then on the 1 November is All Saints Day, when the saints would appear and frighten all these hobgoblins and devils and demons back into the grave. And I believe that. Mom said so. Got to be right. Because she got it from the Catholic teaching. It has to be right, since it came from a church. So the heart of Luther's 95 Theses centered mainly on the sale of indulgences, where one could pay a certain amount of money to have a dead loved one or themselves to either get out of the flames of purgatory, nowhere found in any translation of the scriptures in any language, or to have total absolution of the sins, of all their sins, granted even in this life. Let me show you where the concept of purgatory probably came from. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, again, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Scripture, and then we're going to see how the traditions and the doctrines of men can come to such a passage, lift it totally out of its context, and probably built the doctrine of purgatory. Look at verse 9. Now, Paul, in again, by context, he's dealing with a church with multiple issues, doctrinal issues and behavioral issues. Also a church that was misusing the apostolic gifts. And therefore you have chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. But at least in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the decisive, or the divisions, the decisiveness, the cliques that were in this church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Timothy, and I'm of Jesus. I'm really spiritual. I sit at the front row and take notes. So he's talking about how the Corinthians have taken their leaders, put them on a pedestal, and then this church divided itself into different clubs or different groups that attached themselves to that one teacher. And beloved, don't get too critical. You and I do it to this day. You have your little pet Protestant popes. And they can tell you the moon is made of Limburger cheese, and you will believe them, lock, stock, and barrel. We're no different today. We have Protestant popes, Protestant evangelical popes, okay? These pastors who are mega church, right? Three homes, the swimming pool, the tennis courts, the private jets, right? That make millions of dollars every year, live in beautiful palaces and castles, while they beg for you to send them money. So don't be too critical of those in the Catholic side. Protestants are just as guilty, and so are the Baptists, in making popes out of your leaders. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Paul is telling this church, Paul, Cephas, me, Timothy, Silas, we're all laborers with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, notice, I have laid the foundation. So Paul goes into a place where it's virgin soil, pagan soil, never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus. And so he goes into a part of the Roman Empire and lays a foundation. Follow along. Another buildeth thereon. So someone comes in behind Paul and he builds the spiritual superstructure. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, beloved, the context, Paul is talking about the individual leaders or the individual first century heroes that the Corinthian church had falsely built up in their mind and had these different divisions of different leaders and made, you know, gods out of them with a small g, and then devised clubs after their name. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now there's a good verse for Christ alone. The sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. You don't add nothing to Christ, and you do not take nothing away from him. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, the context is not the Corinthians doing the building and laying the foundation. The context is the Christian leaders whom the Corinthians were looking up to as little demigods. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he had builded thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I believe the Catholic Church has taken this portion and has pulled it out of its context big time, and probably built the doctrine of a purging in fire in order to burn away venial sins and mortal sins while you're roasting in purgatory, while others, while the living, are paying these indulgences on your behalf to lessen your time in purgatory. in the whole context here, Paul is not talking about the Corinthians going through a purging. The ones who were going to be purged, the ones who were going to be judged to test what sort of work they did, are the ones who were responsible for laying the foundation and then building the spiritual superstructure on top of that foundation. The ones whom the Corinthians ended up making into idols, like we do today with our evangelical Protestant popes. So once again, beloved, we see the sufficiency of Scripture. This has nothing to do with purgatory. And then on the sufficiency of Christ, how do you handle verse 11? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Christ is the chief cornerstone, beloved. The foundation has already been laid by the apostles and prophets. Read Ephesians chapter 4. Christ is sufficient. We don't need Christ plus this or plus that. We don't need Christ plus what some denomination says. We don't need Christ plus what your pastor thinks or what your pastor wants to add into the mix. It's Christ and Christ alone. And it's the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Well, let's see what Scripture says about buying one's redemption. Turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49 is a pretty good passage here about if one is able to buy their way into heaven, or whether you are able to offer God even a dime to help a lost loved one who's already died. Psalm 49. Look at verse 4. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, get this, none of them, the ones mentioned in verse 6, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom or a price for him. Why? For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Look at that powerful passage. Those with the money who can buy scores and scores of indulgences and feed the Catholic Church's coffers. The only bad thing about that entire system is this. I challenge any Roman Catholic to go back to their priest and ask that priest one question about your concern for your relatives that are now frying in purgatory. Ask the priest whether or not he would know when that lost relative who's cooking in oil in purgatory is going to be set free. I dare you. I dare you to have the gumption to go ask the priest or the bishop or the monsignor or the nun in your diocese. Ask them point blank. Can you tell me how much more money must I give to you in order to get my mother or father out of purgatory? I would love to hear that answer, because I already know what the answer is. I want you to discover that answer for yourself. But how do you handle that verse 7? None of them. None with the money, none with the wealth, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Because the redemption of their soul, beloved, is precious. How precious? It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ alone, my dear friends, to cover your transgressions and to provide you justification. Look at Psalm 22. I'm showing you here the sufficiency of Scripture, Christ and Christ alone, the Scriptures, Scripture alone. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. No price, no money. Nothing on this world. All the gold, all the silver, all the plutonium, all the platinum, all the bitcoins, all of your investments, beloved, can never be given to God the Father as a substitute or a replacement for what Christ has done on the cross. And with that, let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beloved, Martin Luther was one man, and he stood against two of the most powerful institutions at that time there in Europe. And he took them on. And with those words, "Here I stand, I can do none other." And the question this morning is, are you of the same spirit and the same caliber of Martin Luther on any doctrinal position? If you know exactly what you believe and why you believe, and you've been convinced by the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ and his atonement on the cross, the things that are precious to you, the things that you hold dear, the things that God has taught you from the Scriptures, are you willing to be like a Luther and say to the world, to friends, family, neighbors, and your enemies, "Here I stand, I can do no other"? To go contrary is not wise. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says it all. "For as much as ye know," for as much as ye know, this is a knowledge, beloved, that can't be added. This is a knowledge that is firm, it is final, it is fixed. "That you would not redeem with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now take this verse here and then you bump that up with that Psalm 49 and that Psalm 22. "From your vain conversation received by" what? "The tradition of your fathers." Notice the tradition of the fathers here is coming in conflict with the word of God, which is sufficient. And coming in conflict with the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What is Peter referring to as last times? Last times of what? Has no reference to the second coming. But it has all to do, beloved, with AD 70, which was around the corner from Peter's perspective, because we know that Peter died during the reign of Nero, and Nero died in June of 68 AD, and the city and the temple come down in 70 AD. The last times, these last times of what? Not the world, not the end of the world, but the end of an age. The end of the Old Testament era was about to come to a crashing conclusion. "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in" denominational headquarters? No. "Might be in a pope? No. Might be in the waters of baptism? No. Might be in your church membership? No. Might be in what Pastor Bob says? No. No, no, that your faith and hope might be in" whom? God alone. God alone. And here we have the hammer coming down, the sufficiency of Scripture, God's word and God's word alone, and Christ and him alone for all eternity. Well, may God choose to bless his word. We'll take a short break and then we'll resume part 4. In a few minutes. Amen.